endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for tuning into the message again this morning. I'm particularly excited this morning because I'm starting to get more and more emails coming in from people who are not only understanding fulfilled Bible prophecy, but are now trying to share it with others, share the message, and they're having some success. Well, I received an email, and I actually think this one might have been the week before this past one, but it was from a friend of one of our listeners, and they had reached out directly to me to ask questions themselves, and that's just great, and I encourage that, and I love the opportunity to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks. Well, I'm happy to tell you that I'm getting closer and closer to getting the Religion of the New World Order republished, and I hope to get it sent off to the printing company within the next 2 weeks or so. I think this is going to be a really great hands so that you can distribute them to your loved ones and friends and challenge them. Ask them to read the book for the sole purpose of proving it wrong. And tell them to have their Bibles open when they read. Look at the scriptures and then tell us how we're wrong. Michael's Minutes has been updated with his final installment on the firmament, and he says that he's ready to move on to the next chapter on creation. And I know that it's going to be fantastic. So be sure to go to the website and click on Michael's Minutes. Teresa and I were sharing fulfilled Bible prophecy with a former pastor this week. And I wish I would have had a copy of my book with me. I'd like to have left it, but I didn't. So anyway, but it never ceases to amaze me how people can get so locked into their beliefs, and no matter what you might say, or what scripture you might offer them, I mean, they just refuse to yield to the scripture. The deception on this is just enormous. I mean, you know, you've heard me say many, many times that as people living in the year 2021, that nearly every single thing that we have learned, and no matter what the subject is, I mean, I know that just seems so crazy to say, but nearly every single thing that we've been told, no matter what the subject, has been a lie. But it should be no marvel at all, as the scriptures say, or at least it shouldn't be, in fact. And Lord willing, we're going to get to Revelation 22:15 this morning. But that verse says that those who are outside the kingdom, outside the new covenant world, are those who love to make a lie. Think about this for just a minute. We live in a world that believes in, quote, church and state. And even those that are all right with eliminating the, quote, church part of it, so that the only thing left is the state, I mean, do they believe in the present-day reality of the king? I mean, the sole potentate, the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord. And friends, that doesn't mean that he's Lord and king and ruler over kingdoms or nations or people who don't follow his father's laws. You can't say that he's king. You can't say he's king over the United States of America. It simply isn't so, not even in the slightest sense. If he was king over the United States, then sodomites, for example, would not be, quote, marrying each other. That point alone says that he is not king over the U.S. The one who makes the, quote, laws and statutes that the people obey. That is who the king is. The U.S. doesn't have a king. It has a Congress and a president and a Supreme Court. And absolutely, once again, case closed. Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, is not king over the U.S. The people that are citizens of the U.S. have said, and they didn't say this to Yahweh, God of heaven, because this time he would have not yielded to men's demands. But the citizens said, we will have a king like all the other nations, except we're going to put our own little twist on it. We're going to set it up differently. We won't call our top dog the king. We'll call him, her, or it, whatever you want to call it, president. And of course, the U.S. doesn't have a king. And that includes Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ. The kingdoms of this world did in fact become the kingdoms of our Lord, which means he took back all power and all authority. He took back the permission that was granted in the old covenant world. Before we even really get going this morning, I want to let's refresh ourselves with Acts chapter 14 so that I can try to explain this again, because it's come up again, and I believe that we need to have a refresher to really understand this, okay? Because it's really, really important that we do understand what the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord means. And by the way, this will go hand in hand with Revelation 22, which hopefully we'll get to soon. All right, this is verse 1 of Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But of the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, imagine that. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the, quote, Gentiles. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a crippled man from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. All right, the gods are come down. That's interesting. It's obviously not the same exact Elohim in the Hebrew, because we're talking about Greek here, but in the Greek, it can mean a god of divinity, or it can also mean a magistrate. Now, that is very similar to Elohim in the Hebrew. I just wanted to throw that in. But let's go now to verse number 12. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. All right, now let's stop here for just a minute. I'm going to read something to you here. And because as we read this text, I want to try to clear something up. Many times you've heard me preach that gods, as in serving other gods, ultimately means serving other men whose laws are not Yahweh's, the God of heaven and earth. And one of the things that I say is that it doesn't mean tiki statues carved out of elephant tusks adorning the huts in the deep, dark Africa. And I don't mean to imply that men have never been stupid enough to worship tiki statues carved out of elephant tusks, sitting on the mantles inside their grass huts. Indeed, men who choose to make their own definitions of good and evil, Men who choose to have kings like all the other nations, yes, they can certainly be stupid enough to worship little statues made from elephant tusks, but those little statues ultimately represent whatever form of, quote, government they have chosen for themselves. Whatever form of right and wrong, good and evil that they have chosen for themselves, that's their God. And the little statue is just representation of that God, that choice of government, kind of like a flag. But, you know, of course, no one in the U.S. worships the flag. Well, except for the hundreds, probably thousands of times I've watched military, cops, politicians, etc. say, "I fought for that flag," or "our sons and daughters died for that flag." See, no one would really say that, of course, and I doubt any of you have ever heard a statement like that, but, you know, just me, I'm just making this up. But we know the flag ultimately is representative of the choice of the lawgiver those people have made for themselves. So getting back to what I said that I wanted to read to you, you all know that I'm not a big history buff, but the text here in Acts 14 says that these people called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius. So I went and did a little bit of research, and for sake of time, I'm only going to read what I found out on Jupiter. But I know that I'd find the same stuff about Mercury. But this is what I found about Jupiter. This is from the World History Encyclopedia. Quote, "Among the many gods of the Romans," now, again, one of the reasons that I read this is because this is talking about the days, supposedly, around Acts 14. So if we can believe the history book, this is what this is talking about. "Among the many gods of the Romans, Jupiter, the son of Saturn, was the supreme god associated with thunder, lightning, and storms. And the first citizens of what would become Rome believed they were watched over by the spirits of their ancestors. And they added a triad of gods to these spirits," or triad of gods to these spirits. "These new gods included Mars, the god of war, Quirinus, the deified Romulus who watched over the people of Rome, and lastly, Jupiter, the supreme god. He was Jupiter Elysius, who brings forth. By the rise of the Republic, Jupiter's identity as the greatest of all the gods was firmly established, but two members of the old triad were replaced with Juno, his sister and wife, and Minerva, his daughter. Jupiter's most important title was Jupiter Optimus Maximus, meaning the best and greatest, and signifying his role as father of the gods. Jupiter, the old, personalized deity of the Etruscan kings, found a new home in the Republic." Okay, I hope you got that, in the Republic. See, the U.S. is not a democracy, it's a republic. It sure is, just like Rome. The heritage is actually pretty scary, as far as I'm concerned. All right, the article continues. "He was a god of light, a protector during defeat, and the giver of victory. He was Jupiter Imperator, the supreme general, Jupiter Invictus, the unconquered, and lastly, Jupiter Triumphator." I see, he was the triune god of Rome. All right, back to the article. "He protected Rome in time of war and maintained the welfare of the people during peace. He was most often portrayed with a long white beard, and his symbol was the eagle atop a scepter," the eagle, "which he carried as he sat upon his majestic throne. As with Zeus, his reputation for violence often caused men to tremble in fear, for he could easily punish them with one of his thunderbolts. Of course, he would give them a fair warning before the final destructive bolt, and punishment was usually carried out only with the consent of the other gods." Now that there's a subtitle here, Jupiter in Roman Religion. "Religion has always been a significant element of almost every society, modern or ancient. It explained everything, including the seasons, the rise of the sun in the morning and the moon at night. The gods protected people from their enemies, the forces of nature, and fought alongside them during times of war. The gods were ever present in their folklore, and temples were built to honor them. Sacrifices were made to win the gods' blessing. Prior to the rise of the monotheism of the Judeo-Christians, most cultures worshipped a multitude of gods. There was a god of war, a god of the harvest, and even a goddess of fertility. The Roman Empire was no different. The god's most important title was Jupiter Optimus Maximus, meaning the best and greatest, end quote. Well, great. So Christians, let's just join right on in with the Romans and continue what they started. I mean, let's teach our children about the planets. And let's call them Jupiter and Mars and Mercury because, well, you know, the scientists and astronomers, they're our friends and they agree with the Bible and so forth. Now, look, I've got no problem teaching our children about the stars. We absolutely should. But maybe we ought to consider coming up with different names than what was used by the Romans. Okay, the article continues. To the early Romans' religion and faith, especially during the early years of the Republic, offered reassurance and protection to the people. It was a major component in every aspect of life. Few decisions were made without appealing to the gods. Roman religion, however, was not individualistic as Christianity, for example. It was communal. There was no holy text or creed. There was only the Pax Decorum or peace of the gods. Through rituals and prayer, the Romans curried favor with the gods and thereby evaded his or her wrath. And while the Romans were often tolerant of the religion of those they conquered, often absorbing an occasional new god or two, they remained protective of the official state religion and were suspicious of anything that might undermine their power structure. Let's read that again. And while the Romans were often tolerant of the religion of those they conquered, often absorbing an occasional new god or two, they remained protective of the official state religion and were suspicious of anything that might undermine their power structure. As I'm reading this, I'm not necessarily limiting this to the Roman Republic. I know of another republic that does exactly the same thing. You know, I've told you this before, but when I was in jail the last time, and when I told them that I would consider ending my fast, I told them that I needed a specific diet in order to break my fast. And I told them that I absolutely would not eat anything that the Bible deems unclean. Well, they didn't honor my request, so I went right back on the fast. And when I got out of the jail, I asked the head jailer, we were in court as they were letting me go, I asked the head jailer, the one who would not honor my request for at least clean food, I asked him why he wouldn't honor my request when he honored the request of the Muslims that were in the jail, and his response was this: your religion is not a recognized, registered religion by the state. I see. So from my perspective, indeed, when I read these things about Rome, which I absolutely can't prove one way or another, okay, except for the biblical references to Jupiter and Mercury and to Mars, I absolutely can prove these things to be true without a doubt in the republic called the United States. Continuing with the article, this suspicion was the underlying cause of the persecution of both the Jews and Christians during the reigns of Nero and subsequent emperors. This protection would enable Jupiter and his fellow Olympians to survive from the Etruscans through both the Republican and Imperial eras and up to the rise of Christianity. Okay, I see. So this suspicion that true Christianity might undermine the power structure of the Romans, that suspicion was the underlying cause of the persecution of Christians from Roman emperors? Well, this puts a whole new twist on, quote, render unto Caesar. I mean, we're really supposed to believe that Christ told his disciples to pay tribute to this, to that republic? I mean, what kind of a king is he? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. And that's why we're again going to see in Acts 14 that the apostles were continuing the same exact teaching of Christ, which was absolutely not to render unto Caesar. If this little quote, this little section of quote history from the Encyclopedia of the World is even remotely correct, it's beyond ridiculous to think that the apostles of Christ were telling prospective followers of Christ that it was perfectly fine to continue on as good citizens of Rome. That's just ridiculous, and Acts 14 supports it. And then, of course, by the time we get to Acts 17, it just can't get any clearer. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, did the same thing in Acts 17 as they did in Acts 14, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Again, in my simplistic perspective of the Bible, just read it and believe it. I don't know how that can be any clearer. But as we know, for those churchmen who have found that Acts 17, 1 through 7 is actually in their Bibles, well, the easiest thing to do is just say, well, those were false accusations. Of course, there's absolutely nothing but supportive text to say otherwise, and there's not one shred of text to support the false accusation theory. But instead, they just continue to wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. All right, back to Acts 14, verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. All right, now we're talking about flesh and blood man. And it's very possible that even when they were talking about Jupiter and Mercurius, and then later talking about Mars, still talking about flesh and blood men, very well could have been, Jupiter could have absolutely been a reference to the Roman emperor, to the Caesar. Very well could have been. I don't know. But anyway, now we're talking, in verse 13, now we're actually talking for sure about a flesh and blood man. Above, the text may have been talking about these idiot people believing in gods in the sky, but now the text is talking about the gods in the flesh, at least on the local level. Here is the magistrate. Here is a, quote, ruler in the city, the representative of Rome. This is a flesh and blood man. Now, verse 14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." Look, here's the message that they preached. Turn from these vanities, the false gods in the sky, and the men who are acting as magistrates in the name of the false gods of Rome. This priest of Jupiter was the local representative of the emperor of Rome. And Paul and Barnabas are telling these people that day, just like Christ did in Luke 20 when he forbade them from giving tribute to Caesar, their message was the same as Christ's. And why? Verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. The word suffered means allowed, it permitted. The living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, in times past, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What is this saying? It's saying in times past, in what was soon to be the old covenant world, Yahweh allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But those days were ending. And for Paul and Barnabas, even though they were in that transition period, they had already transitioned. They had already moved on from the days of earthly kings. They had moved on into the days of one potentate, one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they were men with passion who were doing everything they could to convince men and women, boys and girls, of their need to understand that the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways was ending. At AD 70, when that temple came down, signaling the official end of the Old Covenant world, the Old Covenant age, those days of having a king like all the other nations came to a grinding halt. And this is the new world that we live in today. It's been here since the new world began. It's why even the pagans refer to the time of Christ as the first century. It was the last century of the old world and the first century of the new world. It's undeniable, even to the scoffers, even to the scientists, even to the politicians and the quote preachers. The entire world reset their calendars because of the monumental change that occurred during the time that the Son of Almighty God walked this earth. Man, that's good. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Well, I thought he already owned everything. He did. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he told Samuel, they've not rejected you, they rejected me. Now, let's just sit back here for a while and let them see what a colossal mistake they make when they forsake my laws. They create their own. Let's see if these mere men will learn from their mistakes. But this allowance time, this permission time, was not going to extend into the new covenant world. And men that tried to revive the old covenant aspect, where God allowed men to have their own little g governments, they do so not with the permission from God, not with the ordination or with the authority of God. They do so entirely 100% out of rebellion, and they are not to be obeyed. They are not. Listen, don't ever refer to these people as, quote, the powers that be. They are not. The powers that be are ordained of God. And in the new covenant world, those are only reserved to those who have bowed their knee and confess with their mouths that there is one king, one potentate, one Lord, and that's Christ. They can't have their own, quote, laws. They can't have their own, quote, statutes or statutes. They can't have their own constitutions. God's word is the law book. And seeing God in nature is the law. We can't have our own, we cannot have our own laws and statutes and have Christ as our king. It doesn't work. It's serving two masters. I know this might be hard to hear, but it's the truth. And we've got to come to grips with this, then put on our boots, put on our hard hats, and get to work. We've got a big mess to clean up. Jesus is not coming back here riding on a white horse to fix thousands of years of rebellion. He did that once already, and he's not doing it again. There's no reason for him to. He is king. The Bible tells us so. But he doesn't have to be physically here any more than Biden and his hyena have to be in our houses to try to dictate how we live. For the life of me, I just can't understand people who say, well, when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to obey him. I mean, to me, that's weird on so many levels. But it's weird to me to think that we've got a law book, something the first century saints didn't even have a completed version of. But we've got this book. It tells us exactly how we're supposed to live, but we can't or we won't do it because Jesus isn't sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. I can't obey the Bible until Jesus comes here. That's just strange to me. So the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord doesn't mean what we thought it meant for so long. Then Acts 14 clears it up. At least it does for me. It means turn from the vanity of stupid gods in the sky or stupid gods that you've never seen before except for on a television. Turn from the stupid gods on earth because the days where God allowed that stupidity are over. Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He sent his own son. He sent his son here, and for his whole existence on earth, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the thought just occurred to me this week when Teresa and I were talking to the former pastor. He said, well, his kingdom is spiritual. Okay, but he still expects people to obey him. These nutcases in Acts 14 who believed in Jupiter and Mercury and later on Mars, there was spiritual gods in the heavens, but those people lived their lives obeying the, quote, laws of those spiritual gods. And that somehow is fine, but when it comes to obeying the laws of the spiritual kingdom of God, all of a sudden it's unthinkable that we should turn from obeying men's, quote, laws and obey God's. Well, how can that be? Jesus isn't here right now. I mean, come on, it's total double-mindedness. But that's why we're in the mess we're in. We've got to change people's minds, and it starts with showing them the error of the scripture and guiding them into the truth. And what I mean is the way that they view the scripture, it's error because it's from the wrong perspective. A friend of ours said something to us this week that was great. Excellent message material. I hope I can repeat it correctly, but he said, faith comes from our references. Of course, I immediately equated that to what I've been saying for a long time now. Faith, our system of belief based on the truth of God's word. He said, when you walk into a room and see a chair, your past reference tells you, okay, there's four steel legs, a seat, a back, sit down, it's going to hold you up. Absolutely. Our reference, our correct belief of the word will cause a reaction that produces proper trust. We trust that the chair is going to hold us up because we know what a chair is and what it does. When we preach to people the truth of the word and they adopt it as their reference point or perspective, it will produce trust, proper trust in the King and his kingdom, which will then change their lives, which will then have an effect on changing our generation. This is hope. Several times this year, I've had people say that the message of fulfilled Bible prophecy does not have hope. And I think I understand that a little, but not when you fully understand the message. I get it, though, when you take away someone's rapture, when that individual has been thinking, I mean, every time they hear a horn blow or a train go by, they wonder if that's the rapture and they're going to be taken away from all this. Yeah, if you've lived your life thinking that someday you're going to be miraculously raptured away, if that's been your faith, and that gets stripped away, I can see a loss of hope there. But if that's what happens initially, then so be it. It's a lie and there's no place for it. But friends, fulfilled Bible prophecy offers real hope, true hope. It says this, Christ is King now. We're to be building his ecclesia, his kingdom on this earth right now as Christian communities of believers. And when we come together to do this in obedience to the one true King, he said, I will build my ecclesia with my obedient people, with my sheep who I led out of the sheepfold that is the world. I will build my ecclesia and the gates of hell, all those that oppose his kingdom, will not prevail against it. How is that not the greatest hope available? You mean we don't just sit here on our rears twiddling our thumbs waiting for the return of Christ? You mean we can actually get busy doing what he told us today and we can be the instruments of change in our generation? What if you are one who believes in the quote, pre-trib rapture doctrine, and I almost laugh when I say it, but which when the tribulation did occur prior to AD 70, the post-trib rapture doctrine, second coming of Christ, is as clear as anything ever was in the scripture. But I mean, good grief, how can anyone mess that up? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What is so hard about that? So the former futurists who are struggling with the hope of fulfilled Bible prophecy, if we take away the quote rapture, and that somehow diminishes hope, well, brethren, if futurism is in effect today, then here's your hope. Okay, because Revelation 13, 14 says that very soon your head is going to get chopped off. Now, how's that for something to look forward to? I'm telling you, it does not have to be that way. We don't have to be continually beaten down. We don't have to be the tail and not the head. All we have to do is obey the gospel once delivered to the saints, begin to build ecclesia as commanded, and let's see if we have the same God that stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the fiery darts of the wicked, turned back principalities and powers, and subdued kingdoms. Do we serve the same God or not? One of my biggest concerns about our people right now is that I'm afraid that we truly don't believe that we do serve the same God as our fathers did. We've been so wrapped up in the garbage that our earthly fathers gave to us. Goodness, I mean, calling Washington and Jefferson and Franklin and, oh my, God forbid, Thomas Paine? Wow, you may not call Thomas Paine a founding father of the U.S., but the ones who founded the U.S. absolutely had Thomas Paine on one of the highest pedestals in the land. I recently read that Common Sense sold more copies in the colonies than the Bible did. And if you think Common Sense was good, you better read the Age of Reason for a reality check. Thomas Paine argued, and rightly so, against church. And I'm glad for that. But he, like so many today, while throwing out the, quote, church, have thrown out all sense of God along with it. Church has not then, now, or ever been the voice of Yahweh God of heaven or his son on this earth. Church is the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the truth of God's word. And simply because we throw out church absolutely gives us no right to throw out the truth of God. You don't find the truth of God in the church, then you go find it somewhere else because it's the truth. Throw out church indeed, but don't ever throw out God, Yahweh of the Bible. Listen, I know that's hard. I know those things are harsh, but church is now and has always been the religious arm of the state. And this is why you have, and again, my language is nothing like what God used in talking about false prophets and preachers. I'm mild comparatively. But men like Franklin Graham, who tell people that the COVID mRNA jab is of God, and others that would say that Jesus would be the first in line to take the jab, they're godless, reprobate liars and false deceivers. They're the epitome of Satan's transforming themselves into angels of light. Absolute morons, not to mention from their own words that the jab alters DNA, which is an egregious violation of the prohibition against adultery. But that experimental gene therapy injection is killing people all over the place. I mocked at them for trying to say that people were dying everywhere, piling up on the street corners from COVID-19. And yet the headlines are everywhere now. From people taking the jab at 10 o'clock this morning and dying by 5 p.m. in the afternoon. Verified documents, verified statements of these things happening. Some CNN reporter, I never heard of her, but apparently she was so beloved by her colleagues. Her name was Midwin Charles. I never heard of her. I don't get CNN. But apparently she was fairly popular, made her trendy, oh, look at me, announcement of getting the jab. And she said, just got vaccinated, qualified because of my asthma at a FEMA center. Everyone at the site is in uniform. It's good to see our servicemen and women. Process was organized, efficient, and everyone is kind and in a good mood. Let's do this. Well, then she started getting sick. Sicker, 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 until her family announced, quote, it is with a profoundly heavy heart and the deepest sadness that we announce the untimely passing of our beloved Midwin Charles. Of course, now I realize that her death at 47 years old was a total coincidence. I mean, it had nothing whatsoever to do with her bragging about getting the jab. I mean, you know, perfectly healthy people, they just die all the time. I mean, this had nothing to do whatsoever with the jab. And the same could be said about all the others that died coincidentally shortly after, and a lot of them on the very same day that they took the jab. Perfectly healthy, no apparent sickness, just breathing one minute, dead the next. I'm just amazed at people like Franklin Graham. Maybe I shouldn't be amazed, but people who just tell people to go on and do this because it's their, quote, Christian duty. I mean, are they just so spiritual that all they do is go in a closet and pray all day, and they've got no contact with the outside world to know that even Canada, I mean, Canada, that's a laugh. Canada has even suspended the shots due to adverse effects. But all over Europe, they've stopped the jabs. And the UK announced this week that they were suspending the jabs for people under 30 years old. And yet here in the US, they want everyone jabbed, even pregnant women, where it's been released that an over 700% increase in miscarriages has been reported among women who took the jab. The U.S., led by their godly politicians and preachers, even want little kids getting the jab. These people are insane. But why should we be surprised? God said, if you make your own laws, that I'm going to smite you with insanity. And whether in the New World he actually smites people with insanity or that is simply a matter of reaping and sowing, I don't really know for sure. But when people are acting the way they're acting today, it's because they're insane. And the dentists are even coming out now saying that there's an unprecedented rise in tooth decay, receding gums, and other dental problems related directly to wearing masks. Pulmonologists are seeing a rise in advanced stage lung cancer and attributing it to the mask. And then you go out and see young mothers putting masks on their 4- and 5-year-olds. They're insane. What are they telling these kids? I just wonder, what do they tell these kids when they put these masks on? You've got to wear your mask. But why, mommy? I don't like it. Because if you don't wear your mask, you're going to get sick and die. Pure insanity. Telling that to little kids. They're scarring these little kids for life with this insanity. But what or why should we expect anything other from people who refuse to understand that the old covenant world has ended? The world where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But after God sent his own son to walk on this earth and become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he brought an end to those days. And trying to resurrect the old covenant world, a world that's been dead and buried for millennia, trying to resurrect that world and live in it and force others to do so, produces insanity. And we're seeing it everywhere. Again, I'm amazed at the people out there who still continue to support Trump. A preacher this week that was promoting Trump to me, and I said to him, I'm just amazed that people still don't see that all Trump did was pave the way for Biden. While people are saying how great Trump was or is, how can they fail to see that Trump was the, quote, president of the U.S. during the single greatest loss of personal freedom that the world has ever known? At least in the world that I have known for almost 59 years. Trump is the one who started every single bit of this insanity. He declared a, quote, national emergency, which paved the way for every single insane thing that has taken place since. And not only that, he proudly takes credit for the, quote, vaccine. Are you kidding me? He called it Operation Warp Speed. Since when has anything warped been a good thing? This, quote, vaccine, this same one where Garrett Van Den Bosch, a PhD, independent virologist now and vaccine expert, quote unquote, but he was formerly employed at Gavi and the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. This, quote, vaccine, I want you to listen to his own words. Okay, this is what Trump is so proud of. He recently wrote this, and this is what he said, quote, if we human beings are committed to perpetuating our species, well, that's a pretty radical, dramatic thing to say, but that's what he said. He says, we have no choice left but to eradicate these highly infectious viral variants. This will indeed require large vaccination campaigns. However, NK cell-based vaccines will primarily enable our natural immunity to be better prepared, memory, and to induce herd immunity, which is exactly the opposite of what current COVID-19 vaccines do, as they increasingly turn vaccine recipients into asymptomatic carriers who are shedding virus. So there is not 1 second left for gears to be switched and to replace, now listen, the current killer vaccines by life-saving vaccines. I'm appealing to the WHO and all stakeholders involved, no matter their conviction, to immediately declare such action as the single most important public health emergency of international concern, end quote. Now I get it. Mr. VandenBosch is crazy just like the rest of them, but even this crazy nut calls the current jab a killer vaccine and the single most important public health emergency of international concern. And Trump proudly takes credit for this? He's either totally insane himself, which again is what happens when men believe that they have the power to define good and evil, or he's just completely part of the whoever the people are in this world who are totally committed to population reduction. Take your pick. It's one or the other. Here's a double-minded man who campaigned before he was, quote, president against vaccines. He said that they caused autism and other childhood problems. Then he went to be a staunch promoter. Well, friends, the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable. Yeah, it says unstable, but it goes a step further. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, we better start listening to the scripture and applying it in our lives. Let God be true and every man a liar. All Trump did was pave the way for Biden and his laughing hyena. Whether those people are actually carrying out their own agendas or some agenda of hidden others, I don't know. But it's still easy to see how one just paved the way for the other. Now, there's one more thing that I thought about that I wanted to bring up with you this morning. This week, as I was thinking about the book of Jude. Okay, before we go to Revelation 22, and Lord willing, we're going to get there. But I want you to turn to Jude, right before the book of Revelation. And I want you to look with me at verse 1. All this is going to be tying into the book of Revelation when we do finally get there. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want you to take a really, really close look at this again, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Faith, what is it? Sometimes I think we confuse faith with trust. They're not the same thing. Proper faith produces trust, or should I say even just faith produces trust. Faith is a system of belief based on what we believe to be true. For instance, again, we look at a chair. We already have a system of belief based on previous knowledge of chairs. I look at the chair. Even if it just comes into my view, I briefly see that it's got four legs, it's got a seat, it's got a back, it's sturdy. So based on my beliefs concerning chairs, I trust that if I sit on it, it's going to hold me up. Faith, biblical saving faith, is built on our reference points, the scriptures. The truths contained in the Bible from the proper perspective of king and kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. If we're not doing this, then we might have faith, but it's not going to be biblical saving faith if the reference points are not correct. If we put our trust in faulty references, when it comes time to sit in the chair, it's going to crash. Jude says to earnestly contend for the faith, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say The faith once delivered to the saints. We've got to understand this. What system of belief did the saints have when it was delivered to them? And how can faith be delivered anyway? How about this? For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Is that a reference point? Is that something that needs to be added to our system of belief, our faith? Sure it does. But Jude specifically talks about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is the common saving faith. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say through the years, you know, the disciples or the apostles, you know, they all thought the quote rapture was going to take place in their lifetime. Sure, even in the Baptist quote church where I was raised, I heard statements like that. When Jesus told his disciples, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Friends, that is the faith, the system of belief, once delivered to the saints. All the things that Christ said would occur in their generation, all the things that Peter, Paul, John, Jude said would happen in their generation, that is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is the faith, that is the system of belief that brings common salvation. You can't tell me for one second that when Christ told his disciples what was recorded in Matthew 16 concerning his coming, you'll never convince me that they did not believe him and make that part of their faith, their system of belief. When Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. You will never convince me that Peter did not believe exactly what he was saying. Peter believed and preached that he was in the last days. That was Peter's faith. That was his system of belief based on his own reference points, that being the prophet Joel and also the very words of Christ spoken to him earlier. This was Peter's faith, his system of belief. This is the faith once delivered to the saints. And brothers and sisters, if we don't have the same faith, we don't have the common salvation that Jude was speaking about. This, again, is why understanding fulfilled Bible prophecy makes all the difference in the world. Every single one of those Bible characters in the first century, their faith, their system of belief was the faith once delivered to the saints, and they all believed and preached the imminent return of Christ in the first century. They all believed and preached that there's only one king, and that's Christ Jesus. And friends, that's what the faith once delivered to the saints means. If their faith, their system of belief was based on false teachings, false beliefs, false reference points, then we're in bigger trouble than I ever imagined. But it wasn't. And it gives the greatest hope imaginable, knowing that if we will grab hold of that very same belief system, that very same faith, and we put our trust in that system of belief and allow it to change our lives, we can and will see our generation be governed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what he wants. That's the plan. But he works his plan when his sheep hear his voice and follow him out of the sheepfold that is the world and into his kingdom. And as I've said many, many times before, the world can once again be turned upside down in a very short amount of time when our faith, our system of belief is the same as the faith once delivered to the saints. All right, did I already say let's get back to Revelation 22? Well, either way, let's get back to Revelation chapter 22. Last week, we spent a lot of time on the word shortly, as in things which must shortly come to pass. And these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God, the holy prophet, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Then he saith unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Shortly means shortly. And it does not mean a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. We're not going to turn there this morning. I'll just read it to you. But one thing noticeably standing out concerning the book of Revelation occurs after you get through the first three chapters. We know that the book is filled with symbolism. That's not even debatable, even among the churchmen. It's filled with symbolism. But the symbolism does not occur until chapter 4. Chapters 1 through 3 do not have symbolic language in it. This is one of the reasons why, if all we did was stay in the book of Revelation, we could stand confidently on the first verse, things which must shortly come to pass, and behold, the time is at hand, and then the other verses that we read from chapter 22. The symbolism in the book of Revelation does not begin until chapter 4. You know what? Let's go ahead and turn there. We're not far away from there already, but let's just look at chapter 4, verse 1, because it is a transition from the first three chapters, which are speaking plainly, clearly, and literally, to the symbolism that begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay, verse 1, after this. Okay, after what? This is after the Lord put his time stamp on when these things were going to be fulfilled. And then after he went through the seven ecclesias that were in existence in the first century, they were real ecclesias. They were not prophecies for time periods thousands of years later. I had a new listener this week ask me to help her explain to someone else about Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39 and then from Revelation chapter 20. I simply asked her where Gog and Magog are today. They don't exist. It takes pure makeup, make-believe, to stretch Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Revelation 20 into something that exists today. It's simply not so. Josephus in the first century said that Gog and Magog were the Scythians. And he said this, again, if you want to quote history book and want to believe it, this is what he said in the first century. The first century Jewish historian Josephus identified the Gog and Magog people as Scythians, horse-riding barbarians from around the Don and the Sea of Azov. Josephus recounts a tradition that Gog and Magog were locked up by Alexander the Great behind iron gates in the Caspian Mountains, generally identified with the Caucasus Mountains. This legend must have been current in contemporary Jewish circles by this period, coinciding with the beginning of the Christian era. Several centuries later, this material was vastly elaborated in the apocalypse of Pseudo Methodius and Alexander Romance. All right, and if you want to believe Eusebius, this is what he said. Early Christian writers, for example, Eusebius, frequently identified Gog and Magog with the Romans and their emperor. After the empire became Christian, Ambrose identified Gog and the Goths, Jerome with the Scythians, and Jourdain said that Goths, Scythians, and Amazons were all the same. He also cited Alexander's great gates in the Caucasus. The Byzantine writer Procopius said it was the Huns Alexander had locked out, and a Western monk named Fredegar seems to have Gog and Magog in mind in his description of savage hordes from beyond Alexander's gates who had assisted the Byzantine Empire Heraclius against the Muslim Saracens. Now, if you want to believe the Baptists, this is what they're going to tell you about Gog and Magog. Series, Revelation Unveiled, The New Axis of Evil, The Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 through 39. Key truth, the future battle of Gog and Magog is an attack by enemies from the north against Israel that leads to complete victory over Israel's enemies. This battle could provide the stage for events that will occur during the first half of the Great Tribulation, including the rise of the Antichrist and the eventual return of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, if you want to believe the Jews, this is what they say about Gog and Magog. Here's a hint. See if you can tell me the difference between the Baptist and the Jew. Gog and Magog. This is from Jewish commentary. leader and nation who will battle Jews before the coming of the Messiah. Gog and Magog refers to the enemies against whom God will wage an apocalyptic war at the dawn of the Messianic age. The wars of Gog and Magog have come to be understood as essential to the Jewish eschatological vision of the end of days, a final battle between good and evil that will usher in a period of eternal peace. The origins of this belief lie in the prophecy of Ezekiel, who identifies Gog as a prince and his land as Magog. The only earlier biblical reference to Magog is in Genesis, which identifies Magog as one of the descendants of Japheth, son of Noah. According to the prophecy contained in the 38th and 39th chapters of the book of Ezekiel, on a distant day when the Jewish people are living secure in Israel, Gog will invade Israel, and God will furiously retaliate against them. The invaders will be destroyed, and the Jews will spend months burying the dead. Repeatedly, God declares that through the battle, the nation shall know that I am the Lord, am holy in Israel. In its wake, Ezekiel promises the restoration of the descendants of Jacob. The Jewish exiles will be gathered back to their land, and never again will God's face be hidden from the Jewish people. The wars of Gog and Magog, as the prophecy came to be referred to in later sources, are part of a larger belief that the Messianic age will be preceded by a period of great suffering and upheaval, the so-called birth pangs of the Messiah, or as the Baptists say, the tribulation. But in general, belief in the Messianic age, while clearly part of Jewish belief and tradition, are not discussed in great detail in ancient rabbinic sources. I've got more of that, but I'm running out of time. All right. If you want to believe the Muslims and the Quran about Gog and Magog, this is what they say. Gog and Magog and the promised Messiah. Well, that's all I'm going to say on that one. But I'm going to say this. All those quote religions are teaching the exact same thing about Gog and Magog. The only difference is the Muslims identify Gog and Magog as the, quote, Christians who will be defeated in the end of the world. Now, I'm going to post the whole link to that if you want to see it, because it is very interesting. But they're all saying the same thing, just slightly changing the players. And it's all apocalyptic, end of the world, end times stuff that they're all teaching. Each and every one of them have Gog and Magog in existence today, getting ready to wage the final battle at the end of the world and bring back their promised Messiah. So for those out there still holding to futurism, congratulations, you all believe the same thing. And you know what? The current state of the world reflects their faith, their system of belief. Wars, 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 it's all God ordained. You talk about no hope. There's no hope on steroids, as they say. The seven ecclesias of the book of Revelation were in existence in the first century. Gog and Magog were in existence in the first century. They're no longer in existence today. That should be proof enough that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century. So, after the visiting of the seven ecclesias that were in existence in the first century, the rest of the verse says, I looked, this is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I looked, and behold, a door was opened, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The text clearly transitions from John's reference point of taking things literally and not symbolically, the things which must shortly come to pass, that timestamp is to be taken literally, not symbolically. The time is at hand is literal. It's not symbolic. The symbolism in the book of Revelation does not begin until chapter 4. I'm out of time. Lord willing, we'll continue with Revelation chapter 22 next week. I almost forgot, but before I leave you today, we've got a couple of special prayer requests that I want to mention to you to ask you to keep these two brothers in prayer. Jeff, most of you know Jeff from the conference, and But anyway, Jeff's currently in the hospital right now and suffering from some lung issues. And we just ask that you'd pray for him. Chris from Wisconsin is going through some very, very troubling times, and would just pray that you would continue to keep both of those guys in prayer.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.